Brother Ray Luke has served the IO Convention faithfully for many years, and we appreciate his studies and his sharing of his studies with us throughout these years. Now, everyone has an opinion. Even the public has an opinion. And that's the title of Brother Ray's discourse, Public Opinion. Public Opinion. Brother Ray?
Thank you, Reverend all. We're very pleased and thankful to the Lord to be with you all in convention. And we've been asked to bear to you the love and greetings of my daughter, Sister Sandra Katerba, and then Sister Vera Malik, also Brother and Sister William Harp, all asked but be specially remembered when they knew we were coming here. And of course, the little ecclesia with whom I am privileged to meet also send their love. And as is their custom, it is by virtue of a text. And this month they voted to send to you the text of Psalms 92, 1 and 2. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing high praises unto the name, thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness every night. Psalms 92, 1 and 2. In giving that very important prophecy of the Messiah, the prophet Isaiah, in the 53rd chapter, opens his prophecy with these words, "Who hath believed our report?" And then as he enumerates the various indicators of this Messiah and the life and work of him, he then describes this life of suffering, of sacrifice, of yielding, obedience, and ultimately of triumph in offering his soul for an offering for sin, and for seeing the travail of his soul and being satisfied, and ultimately of having the blessed honor of dividing a portion with the great. But Isaiah did indicate that then the report of this and the awareness of this role of the Messiah would be one that would be one of controversy and of division. Who hath believed our report? And the entire life of our Master was a controversial one. It was controversial to those who beheld his 3.5 years of ministry. They were bewildered, they were confused. They were unable to understand just what this itinerant preacher, this man who some referred to as the stranger of Galilee, was doing as he was performing miraculous deeds as well as expressing unheard of words. His message was such a shocking and such a revealing and such a beautiful, such a satisfying, such a knowledgeable one that they were all astonished at it. And they wondered amongst themselves, whence cometh this wisdom, this man of unlearned letters, this son of a carpenter? From whence cometh all of this wonderful, precious words of life? Unto others, he was a man of contradiction. A reformer, an iconoclast, who was simply going about creating trouble, simply trying to unearth and to just block all of the traditions, and seemingly coming up with a heresy which could be very damaging and threatening to the institution of Judaism. And therefore, his entire life seemed to be surrounded by uncertainty and by questioning. You know, that is not unusual. I think any Christian's life is controversial. Oh, it is not that we go about seeking to stir up strife or that our message is making such an impact that others are reacting violently against it. No, the very nature of our lives, however, our lifestyle, living in a heavenly state with an entirely new set of standards and living now not in the world, and while living in the world, not of the world, does of itself establish a separateness and a kind of controversial situation in which we are not in harmony with the things about us, and we live a life contrary to the current and the drift of the world. And to that extent, the light reproofs the darkness, and there is this distance, because the light hateth the darkness and controversy, and contrary indicated as well. And therefore, as we live our lives, and as we strive to be light bearers, we recognize that we are not going to be accepted by the world and by the opinions of this world, but that we are going to be apart from them and to live a life which is at cross currents with them. Yesterday, Brother Tom, in his discourse of a walk with a holy one, traced the experiences of the Master, and more particularly the walk of those who associated themselves with the Master, who identified themselves with him and with his life, how that walk was affected, and what it meant to them in order to follow this lonely one from Galilee. They had to go against the cross currents of their society. They had to go differently to the course of this world. And he took us in detail to the sixth chapter of John. Then thereafter he told of the experiences of the Master, ultimately that led to the cross. And that life was a very checkered one, in that he was thrust into the heights of popularity. He was a celebrated one. He was sought after by multitudes. And then he experienced the falling into disfavor, in which he was despised, rejected, ultimately crucified, and the howling mob desired to have his life. And thus was the fortunes of this one of whom it was asked, "Who hath believed our report?" The life of Jesus can be divided into various stages. At the opening phase, the first year or year and a half was teaching, but supported by many miracles. The mid phase of his life can be generally considering as being a consolidation phase, in which he was performing miracles and teaching both, but then he began to recognize his nearness of the cross and was now more confrontational with the authorities. He knew that judgment needed to be wrought against the establishment. He knew that the house of Israel, based on the traditions of Moses and corrupted by the Pharisees and their practices, had to be condemned. He also knew that those loyal followers that were with him needed to be instructed and upbuilt. And he recognized the time was short, and he spent more time with his disciples. He spent more time in dialogue with his adversaries and those who would undermine his influence. And then, of course, near the end, he concentrated some of the greatest miracles so that that might be stamp of evidence of his messiahship. But in all of this, the point was to help plant the seeds of his truth so that ultimately when he would be left off the scene, that those that remained behind would be encouraged and strengthened and waiting until the time when that Comforter, whom he assured them would be coming after his demise here on earth. And during this period, he was concentrating more than upon the little faith of those whom he had recruited during the previous 2 or 3 years. And thus we see how entering into the second phase, how our Master was being received by the populace about him, what the public opinion was towards him. At the end of the sixth chapter, we are introduced to the next, and it says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him." Already at this midpoint of his career, there was this dissatisfaction and this feeling of insecurity that this preacher was a dangerous man. He was one whom we needed to take seriously now. He wasn't merely a miracle worker. He wasn't merely one that went around doing good and performing so much marvels that people were just flocking to him. But his popularity could be a threat, and he could undermine the very interests of those who were in power. And therefore, he was being marked as a renegade and as a heretic. And so, when he knew that already there had been a conspiracy about him, he decided that he was going to perhaps play down somewhat the public nature of his ministry, and recognizing that the Lord has his time, features, and table, he would not press the matter unduly. Oh, how wise that is, dear brethren, that we are to use the Lord's timing and not to capitalize in or press what we feel might be current advantages. Jesus was riding the wave of popularity rather than being hasty and forcing issues. He was allowing the Lord's direction and the Lord's timing of his ministry in life to determine his moves and his various directions. It's not the first time that the Jews sought to kill him, even early on in his ministry, when he was preaching in his own home village. And there, as he preached in the synagogue, he put forth those words of Isaiah 61, in which, "Now these words are fulfilled in your ears." And it was such a shock to them, and such a seeming heresy, that these were the words and the prophecy regarding Messiah. And he was now apparently applying it to himself, while they sought to bring him to the crown of the hill and to thrust him off therefrom. But the account states that he walked away in their midst. Oh yes, his time was determined and overruled and was protected by the divine power. But here again in the 7th chapter of John, again in the 11th verse, it said, "The Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Some said, 'He's a good man.' Others said, 'Nay, he deceives the people.' Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews." And then there comes this dialogue. And it is interesting that the middle sections of the chapters of the book of John do go into this very, very, I think, insightful position of discussing between Jesus and the multitudes, Jesus and the scribes, Jesus and the Pharisees, in which their thinking, their motives, their viewpoints of the events happening are so clearly brought to the fore and stand in bold relief to the Master's function and the Master's mission. As Jesus, in the 20th verse, referred to them, that those who were not in harmony with the truth and with righteousness, they were out of harmony with the law of Moses, and therefore it is the doctrine that he was presenting that God had sent, that if they would accept that doctrine, they would recognize their true state. And when he gave this message, the common reaction was, "Thou hast a devil." And they asked, "Who goes about to try to kill you?" Because he indicated that there was a conspiracy afloat to try to dispose of him. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I have done one work, and you all marvel. And Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but because of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I've made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." You see, he was merely answering them on their own terms, pointing back to the very things they professed to believe. But they could not receive it because it was cutting them to the quick. They had no way in which to rebut, because his perception and his understanding of Scripture were far superior and were true. And then some said of Jerusalem, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill?" Just a few moments earlier, The people answered, "Thou hast a devil. Who goes about to kill thee?" And now there are some who was of Jerusalem, who apparently were more in tune with what was happening in the political realm, said, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill?" People were divided. People were unsure as to just what this man was about and what their thoughts were regarding him. And we see thus the same spirit of division, the same uncertainty is carried forward on in the 8th chapter as well. And here again we see insightfully how the various elements of society were viewing this man. For example, in the 39th verse to the 48th verse, we find the dialogue that was between Jesus and the people. They said, "Abram is our father." And Jesus responds, "If ye were Abram's children, ye would do the work of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath taught you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father," was the retort. We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Even here, how sarcastic. How they were drawing a criticism regarding his assumed and his presumed origin. They wondered about this man. If he claims to be son of God, how is he the son of Joseph? Joseph was not his father, but he was born of Mary. We be not born of fornication. The innuendo, the little slur, the little sarcasm was that you therefore are of fornication. And Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he that sent me." And then he goes forth to say, "Why don't you understand my speech?" And he says, "Because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." And if you don't believe me, he responds further, "Which of you convicteth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me?" And then answered the Jews and said unto him, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast the devil?" They could not answer him, and therefore they respond. And the usual method is by ridicule and by blaming and by putting labels on and condemning. How true it is that when the world cannot find anything to point out against you and your character and what you are and what you believe, how they resort then to name-calling, and how slander is so easily employed as a means of undermining your credibility and your character. How that was so painfully evident in the life of our dear Pastor Russell. How his life was so maligned, and how he was abused in the press. And those who could not find any fault with his teachings and with his doctrines could only retaliate or could only get into him and discredit him by virtue of slander. And such incidents as that of the Brooklyn Daily Eagle, in which his personal life was just brought to bear and smeared, were just attempts of the adversary to discredit the man so that they might undermine his teachings. No evidence of what he said or rebutting to what he taught of Scripture, but rather maligning his reputation and character, child abuser, or divorce, and one who could not keep order in his own home. And so it was with our master. They called him a Samaritan and one who had a devil. And again, we see in the next little series of interchange between his critics, they responded and said, "Art thou greater than our father Abram, which is dead? The prophets are dead. Which makest thou thyself? Whom makest thou thyself?" And the Jews said unto him, "Thou art not 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abram was, I am." Then they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, so passed by. On three different occasions, the account puts it, that they tried to stone him, but he passed through their midst, and he passed by. We know that Jesus gave himself as a ransom, that no one took his life from him. I have the power to lay it down, he said, and I have the power to take it up. And thus, while he was hated, and while many would seek to do away with him, his time had not yet come. He passed through their midst and passed by. We note that in all of this dialogue, the Master was simply answering their questions. They asked him the question, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" And answered, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, before Abram was, I am." That was radical, that was revolutionary, that was heresy. We see that Jesus was here not saying that he was comparable to God. When Moses asked of Jehovah, "When I go to Pharaoh and give that message of let my people go, whom shall I say sent me? Who is the God of Abraham, Isaac?" And the Lord answered, "I am the I am." Now here's some of our Trinitarian friends who take this statement of the Master, "Before Abram was, I am," is that therefore Jesus was saying that he was the I am, which is Jehovah God, and therefore Jesus was God in the flesh. But see, that is not what the Master said. In this sentence construction, we find that the word am is the verb. In the Genesis account, "I am the I am" was the noun. And therefore, Jesus was merely saying, "Before Abram was, I am in existence." Not claiming to be equal with God, not claiming to be the eternal one, but rather, "I am in existence before Abram was." And as that Logos, he certainly was the firstborn of God's creation. And thus we see how our Master was giving these messages of truth for the very purpose of consolidating the faith of those who were about him. But concurrent with those messages were the workings of the miracles. And he was a miracle-working Messiah. And as he recognized that his words answering their questions in order to satisfy their curiosity or their understanding of texts was for the purpose of them to gain knowledge, but he was aware that the knowledge he was imparting was not yet due to be understood. But rather he was saying to the disciples and to those who were about him, and we see this in the 10th chapter, that while you cannot understand my words now, but if you cannot believe what I'm saying, believe me for the very miracle's sake. The miracles that I am doing can only be done by the one who was anointed of Jehovah, the one who was the Messiah. These were the indicators of his validity and his credentials for that office. If you cannot understand what I'm trying to convey, at least have faith that what I'm doing bespeaks the prophecies. And then he knew that there would come a time soon after his departure where the Comforter would come, and these matters, these teachings, would then be illuminating, and they would understand what at that moment seems to be darkness and mystery unto them. And therefore he was appealing to the lives and the hearts of those who were consecrated, those who had accepted the baptism of John and repented of their sins against the law and recognized their need for a Messiah. These were the ones there who would then be prepared to enter into the kingdom of God. And this, you remember, is what the Lord found in those little 12. In that little band, how comforted it must have been to the Master when he asked that question. And you know, Jesus took two polls. He took two polls as to what were the popular conception of his role and of his messiahship. We might say then that public opinion is a kind of amorphous sense consensus of what the natural man is feeling at any one given time. Yesterday in his presentation, Brother Paul Malley gave a statement of eight sectors of the human mind, eight indicators of what makes decision and what makes man come to conclusions. And as he recounted those eight elements, we find that this makes up this amorphous generalization of attitude of public opinion. In his remarks as well yesterday, Brother Bob spoke about Satan, our principal enemy. And we find that in the molding of public opinion, Satan has a very central part. In his machinations towards the church, our great adversary uses five methods of deception. As relates to the world, he uses basically just two. He comes as a serpent deceiving, and he comes as an angel of light. He is captivating the minds of the world. It's true, the world lieth in the wicked ones. The world is in darkness, and gross darkness cover the people, and that they are all now under that realm of sin, degradation, and death. And therefore they are his subjects. Satan is the god of this world. And therefore the minds are blinded, and they are under the influence of this evil force. And therefore, public opinion is directed by the impulses of the Adamic nature. All of the genetics, all of the environmental, all of the developmental, all of the social, physical forces that impinge upon mankind are all concentrated in how they react to specific and individual experiences. In Rome, there was a saying amongst the Roman Senate, Vox populi, vox Deo. The voice of the people is the voice of God. And all of those who would rule, dictator or whatever, recognized that their power essentially was in the people. And when the people were dissatisfied with their regimes, if those regimes could not suppress the people, then they were doomed. And thus it was. In 1776, the American Revolution, 1789, the French Revolution, and in 1989, the Berlin Wall and the crumbling of Eastern area, all of which were just a demonstration of the outcrying of the suppressed masses, seeking to express their own freedom and their own desires, and this public opinion now coming to the boiling point in which they determine now to act, and act in an erupting, violent manner. And in this, vox populi, vox Deo, the voice of the people is the voice of God. The people react in what they believe is their self-interest. But the difficulty is that while every man wants his own self-interest, so often, in order to achieve that, he must do so at the expense of others. And usually it's because of exploitation. And this is the desire of mankind, to really live in life and peace and happiness. The average man wants no more than a full stomach, a quiet life, just to be in harmony and to enjoy the comforts and amenities of his surroundings. But in human society, one has a desire for perhaps a little bit more. Never quite satisfied with their needs, but now reaching onwards to satisfy their greeds. And therefore, the constant oppression, the constant conflict between the haves and the have-nots. And in all of this, public opinion is so determining, and how political power is determined by the extent and the violence of that opinion. We find that in our society, that opinion is very critical, especially, and that our government has gotten to the point of government by polls. We have been through administrations where policy of national importance is only determined after there have been the Gallup or the Roper polls or the latest newspaper canvass of public sentiment. And according to the whims and fancies of the average man, supposedly, policy of critical nature that affects many families of the earth are determined. Jesus took two polls. One was of his disciples in Matthew 16:33. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And you know, the reply came back, oh, someone says that you are Elijah. Someone said that you are Elijah. And then there was, I believe, let's turn to that. 16:13. One was Elijah, one was, I'm sorry, I missed that. John the Baptist, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But then the question was, now, whom do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We note that Jesus really gave the answer as he posed the question. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? The Son of Man was a title for the Messiah. In Daniel 7:13, we read that it was the Son of Man that would be coming to establish his kingdom. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the cloud of heavens and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His domain is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. You'll note that it was this statement that really doomed our Master. When he was before the Sanhedrin, and when Ananias, at his wit's end, unable to find any cause against him, but determined to find and to conclude this entire matter by condemning Jesus, he asked him, I adjure you by the living God to answer this question, who are you? And when Jesus said that he, and this is in Matthew 26:64, when he speaks of seeing the Son of Man, immediately Ananias, becoming so wrought and furious, he tears his garment and proclaims, what more do we need to hear? And they send him off into condemning and before Pilate. We thus see also that in the 25th chapter of Matthew, in the parable of the sheep and goats, it opens with Son of Man coming in his glory. Therefore, Jesus knew he was the Messiah, proclaimed it to his disciples, and when Peter responds, Thou art the Son of the living God. Now going one step higher, not only simply from the earthly realm, but rather now to the spiritual, Son of the living God. Flesh and blood hath not revealed these things unto you, Peter. Blessed are your eyes. It was the Master. It was God up in heaven. Do we realize the wonders that this must have meant to Jesus? This was near the end of his career. And he was now knowing that he was going to be a blasphemer before the people accused of blasphemy. He would be hanging on a cross. And there was nothing more difficult for him to think that he would be so considered and maligned as one who would be denying and speaking against his Heavenly Father. And that's why he prayed that night in bitter tears in Gethsemane, O Father, if so be thy will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. It was the cup of ignominy. It was the cup of blasphemy. It was the cup of being accused of the one whom he loved and whom for so many eons he was in association with. He should now be looked upon as betraying or as not being faithful to. And therefore, Jesus was so buoyed up. When the Heavenly Father revealed to Peter, and Peter reaffirmed, and Peter established that thou art Son of the living God, that all was well, that God truly was blessing him, and that God was in favor and finding pleasure in his ministry. Then in the second poll, we find that Jesus then was confronting these scribes. And after they asked him a series of questions, he turned tables and said to them in the 22nd chapter in the 42nd verse, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And that really put these scribes in a difficult situation. For them to admit it that he was the Son of God would be completely contrary to their beliefs and would immediately implicate them and expose their hypocrisy. And so they would answer, "Why? He's the son of David." And then Jesus then, realizing that they had painted themselves in their corner, he then asked the great simple question, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any questions. The question was, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And as we look at the scriptures and see how he was perceived of by public opinion, we get a variety of responses. King of the Jews, Matthew 2:2, mightier than I, John the Baptist, Matthew 3:11, son of God, said by the demons in Matthew 8, a blasphemer, certain scribes, son of David, two blind men, the carpenter's son, his fellow countrymen, John the Baptist, Herod and others, the son of God, they who were with him in the ship. And then Christ, the son of the living God, Peter, the Christ, the son of God, Martha, my beloved son, God the Father, the good master, certain ruler, the prophet of Nazareth, the multitude, the carpenter, the son of Mary, many hearing him, thy salvation, the light and the glory, by Simon, Joseph's son, all in the synagogue, a great prophet, all witnessing the raising of the widow's son, a righteous man, the Roman centurion, a prophet mighty in deed and word, the two going to Emmaus, the Lamb of God, John the Baptist, the Messiah, Andrew, the Son of God, the King of Israel, Nathanael, a teacher comes from God, Nicodemus, a prophet, a woman of Samaria, Jesus, the son of Joseph, the Jews, a Samaritan and having a demon, the Jews, a prophet, the blind man, the King of Israel, many people, all having their own perception of who he was and what his mission was to be. Public opinion, divided, confused, bewildered, so much in their ignorance, but yet it was public opinion that was to decide his fate. And when we consider how the Master did undergo those experiences on behalf or of all mankind, we realize that truly the words of the prophet Isaiah in that 53rd chapter of his prophecy were so faithfully carried out in his 3.5 years. Brother Paul, in his study again of yesterday, spoke of two things that were essential for good health. He said that walking was very critical and that God really made man for walking as a primary exercise. The muscles and neurological development and all of our design is intended for walking as the major means of mobility. And then, secondly, he said that another indication of health is weight control. Oh, I think that truly this is essential for spiritual health as well as physical. Certainly, weight control is one of the essentials of Christian living. And I think of Paul's words in this regard when he says in Hebrews 12:1, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Let us set aside every weight. Each of us have weights. We have ties. We have encumbrances. We have mortgages attached to our earthly living. We are creatures of the flesh as well as new creatures in our life. We have this new creature in an earthen vessel. And how are we encumbered with many of the things that are seemingly necessary for sustaining of life? For so often, alas, there's not a great distinction made between necessities and luxuries. And so often we incorporate one into the other, only to find ourselves then burdened with extraneous weights that might impede and slow our progress in the narrow way. St. Paul is here telling us then that we are to set aside as much of the humanity and the earthly possessions, earthly interests, earthly activities, as we are capable of doing within the limits of providing things needful and decent in the sight of man. And as we minimize the fleshly needs, we then in turn would maximize the spiritual needs. And that we would therefore be separated and detached more and more from the things of time and sense. Hymn expresses it so nicely. "I wander, touch lightly the things of this earth, esteeming them only of trifling worth." And as we do so, we lighten our loads. We discard the extra excess of baggage. And we can then walk more faithfully and consistently and more zealously for the Lord. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin, those close girding sins which doth so easily beset us. And let us, here Paul says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. But then we have the counsel of this study that Brother Malley was quoting, that walking is essential for a good health. And that was so much in line with Brother Tom's earlier discourse of walking with a holy one. And just picking up on that theme, how we are to walk in ways of righteousness. You know, there were six words in the Greek that were translated walk. And each one of those words have specific meaning and just filled with spiritual insights if we could but remember. And perhaps in the few moments remaining, we might just touch upon one or two of them as means in which we are walking in this walk of righteousness, walking in an opposite direction from mankind, and striving to ignore the public about us and the things of the world and its clamoring and its problems, and walking closer with a holy one. One word that is given to us in the scripture, and it's only used once. It has to do with the thought of orthopedio. It is taken from Strong 37:16, which means straight-footed, going forward, to walk in a straight path. And it's found with us in Galatians 2:14. And in it, it gives the thought of making a straight path for our foot. You know, in the priestly office, anyone who was defective or had a bone blemish or a club foot would not be able to serve in that capacity of the priesthood, because with that disability, they would be unable to carry out their assigned functions. You know, if one having a shorter foot than another, or a club foot, if you would just let them walk at random, you would find eventually that because of the disparity between the two limbs, that they would be slowly tending to turn in a circle, unable to walk in a straight line. And we find that in our consecration, we are admonished to walk in newness of life, and that we are to walk now not being lured by the temptations to the left nor to the right, but we want to go straight to the goal. God calls us. He gives us a hope. He presents before us the prize, and we are to be straightened out until it be accomplished. This one thing I do, said the apostle. We find that in the development of bones and the strengthening of our muscles, those two necessary parts of our limbs, that nutrition is very important. That without proper nutrition, particularly at the formative stage, whether it be intrauterine or early in infancy, deprivation of certain minerals or vitamins will result in deformity. And thus, how important it is for us to be in our diet, to be very careful of what we eat, what we consume, and what we, as spiritually minded, will be developing and growing. We need to be so centered in Christ, in this one thing that we do, that all of our activities shall be so centered. Another way of walking, and again another word that is only used once, is found in Strong 1704, imperiopatho, and it gives the thought of to perambulate, or a place to be active in among persons, and to walk in an area. It is used only once in 2 Corinthians 6:16, and it relates to the activities of God in the lives of his people. And in that text, Paul is telling us now that we are the temples of the living God. And then as the temples, we are the residual of his, or the residence of his Spirit. And that as the repository of that Spirit, we are to enlarge our lives. We are to allow that Spirit to have fuller expression, to have greater space in all of our thoughts, words, and doing, so that he might inhabit it completely. Hear the way he says. He says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean things, and I will receive you." This is an appeal, dear brethren, to be filled with the Spirit, to be more sanctified by that Spirit, and to give God the full reign of expression and movement and life in our mortal bodies, to bring every thought, as it were, literally into captivity of Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die but gain, was the life's motto and slogan of our apostle Paul, and how we should be so emulated. And so this process of sanctification, this enlargement of our hearts and of our lives, oh, to be nothing, nothing, to be just a vessel fit for the Master's use, that is walking. That is perambulating. That is allowing the Spirit to be active in our life space. And that, for me to live, is Christ. And so, dear friends, we have a wonderful calling. And our calling is so different from that of the world. So often, though, as we live within this world, work in the world, we find ourselves under its influence. We wish we could just cloister ourselves and be, as it were, in isolation, but the Lord does not cultivate his blossoms in a hothouse. Rather, he places them out in the forces of nature, where the sun can reach them with its blessing, and the rain can shower them with its nourishment, but also the storms and also the winds, and also the vagaries of living in openness. For that purpose of strength, that purpose of being able to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And so while we are in this world, we are susceptible to its forces. Public opinion, worthiness can often creep into our daily human living. I find it myself difficult sometimes to detach myself from the ongoing way of living. For example, we tune into talk radio shows. We read our morning newspapers. Or we converse with our neighbors. We are so caught up with the issues of the day. And we must be careful that we're not overly influenced by them. It is so easy to take sides. We see injustices at every hand. And we want to correct them. We want to stand for what's fair, what's right. And sometimes we may be drawn into areas of interest which may not be a favor to our new life. There are many issues that could be fought, but it's not our time to address them. The time will come when we will have ample opportunity to meet the needs of the world. Today, the world will have to learn the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and there is evil, there is justification on either side of issues. Only the Lord will be able to render righteous judgment. We are to be neutral in some of these differences. And we are to know that the Lord's great army is at work. And the battle is the Lord's, not ours. Let the world fight its battles. And we will fight the Lord's battles. And so as public opinion will have its sway, and the world will react to this great nighttime of trouble, and the world will go through its tribulations, great tribulations. We know that the outcome is for a grand purpose, that as a result thereof, that kingdom which this Master had been preaching, those beautiful promises that we have been seeing, will then become in fruition. And the word of the Lord will be so gloriously manifested that all the people will say, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. Let us go up to the house of the Lord. Let us go up to the house of Jacob, and we will learn of his ways and walk in his paths." That is the glorious heritage. That is what the world is waiting for. That is what public opinion is crying for. But they are not aware. Blessed are your eyes and your for they see, and your ears for they hear. And may we then not be swayed by the things of the world and its interests, but rather keep our faces steadfast towards Jerusalem, towards our heavenly goal, and may the Lord add his blessing.
For nearly 2,000 years, people have been drawing opinions concerning Jesus, and how we appreciate that the Holy Spirit has led us to answer, similar to Peter, to recognize him as the Son of the living God and the Savior of the world. Thank you, Brother Ray. Brother Ray has asked to close his thoughts with hymn 303, Close to Thee. 303, we'll rise on the singing of the third verse and ask Brother Ray to close the session. And then afterwards, please be seated. I have one short announcement. Hymn 303.
Our loving Father, we're so grateful for this privilege of oneness with Thee through our Advocate, our Blessed Redeemer, in whose name we come unto Thee in adoration, worship, and praise. May the words that He has given to us reside in our hearts richly and bring forth these fruitage of righteousness. And in all of our deportment, we would seek to glorify Thy name and to be faithful to the calling to which we have been called. Forgive us for our shortcomings. Keep us separate from the world. May we recognize the height of our calling, and may we allow nothing to interfere. Bless Thy dear people, each and every one is going through their individual walk. Each and every one is experiencing the pressures of life. But may the Spirit and may the inspiration of Thy word gird them in every condition. And may we all, dear Father, seek to please Thee more. For this walk and for its intimacy, we would ask a closer communion with Thee, so that our hearts and our lives will be more conformed to that of Thy dear Son, in whose name we give Thee thanks. Amen.
Just one short announcement. If you'd like to order tapes for the convention, please stop at the book table to place your order. The sooner you place your order, the easier it will be for those who are making up the tapes to have them ready for you before you leave convention. So if you want to take these tapes home with you so you can continue to listen to them as you travel home, order your tapes now. Well, you have 45 minutes of intermission. Brother John Baker will be our next speaker at 11 o'clock. Please return to your seats at 10:58 and be prepared for his thoughts. You're free to fellowship at this time. Thank you.